Well, good evening. How many got a nap this afternoon? With a 7 o'clock start time, the only reason you wouldn't get a nap, right, is if you didn't want one, I think. But we were able to join Cincy, our daughter, in sleeping this afternoon, which was very delightful. Once again, thank you all for being so kind to our family. Thank you for lunch and those who ate with us, and for all the arrangements that have been made, the kindness that's been shown, and Cincy. Man, I didn't do it as much with Oliver and Brooklyn, but Brooklyn and Cincy, I'm not getting their names straight anymore. But we're thrilled to be here and thrilled to be able to share about our calling to India. Now, if I were to ask how many in here like Indian food, raise your hand. We've got a few. Okay, there's one over there. Did I miss anyone? All right. Now, how many in here would say, we can be honest, we're in church, right? How many in here would say, I am afraid of Indian food, raise your hand? Oh, wow, look at that. We've got a few people that would be so bold as raise their hand. Now, let me clear it up. What I mean by being afraid, that I mean that you've never had it before, yet you know you do not like it. Okay, if that is you, raise your hand. Okay, we have several more hands raising up. Growing up, I would have been in that category. I would have considered myself to be afraid of Indian food. I've never had it before, but I was absolutely certain I do not like it. I remember my pastor growing up, his daughter had married an Indian guy. And their wedding reception, I'll never forget, had all this Indian food set out in a buffet. And I remember I had gotten my plate and I started at the beginning of the line and I walked and I walked and I kept on walking. And I think I ended up going through that entire buffet and managed to grab a piece of bread. And the rest of it, I said, that is not possibly edible. I was like, there's no way I'll eat that. So fast forward a few years, God called me to be a missionary. I moved down to Georgia, met my wife, we got married. And I met my wife, and right when we were dating, you know, before we got engaged, she had a real heart for the Indian people. She did. And she believed God, I don't know if I'd say it like this, but she really liked India and thought, could see herself being a missionary to India one day. So I had to tell Mackenzie, I said, Mackenzie, you need to realize with me, that's not an option. We will not be a missionary to India. I said, maybe we will go there for a week, 10 days max, but there's no way we would be a missionary to India. And she said, okay, I'm fine with that. I guess she wasn't that sold on it, right? Just kidding. You know, that was my opinion and my belief. There were two places I was absolutely sure God wouldn't send me. The first was India, I mentioned that, and the other one was China. A missionary came to my church. They said they eat dog in China. I said, I'm out. I'm not eating dog. And honestly, that was the two places. So I was studying different parts of the world. And, you know, my wife, we were talking about at lunch this afternoon. And while we were dating, my wife and I, we would talk on the phone the whole way. I worked second shift, and I would get very little sleep during Bible college. And I had about an hour drive from work to where I was staying. And she would, while we were dating, talk to me the entire hour drive, and we talk about different things. We talk about different mission fields. And one week I'd say, Mackenzie, I think I might be going to Madagascar. And I was like, I found out there's more than just lemurs that live in Madagascar. There's a million people in the capital city. The next week, it was Mongolia. And I said, Mackenzie, we should go. I might go to Mongolia. The temperature's really cold. It's the average yearly temperature there is -0.5. That's for an average of the year. But there's people that need the gospel there in Mongolia. My wife says, amen, and praise God, we're not going to Mongolia. And, you know, the next week it might be Uruguay, and the next week Morocco, and the next week Eastern Europe. And, you know, each week it just seemed like I'd study a different country, and God would lead. I'd be, man, maybe God's leading me to that place. You know, they need the gospel. Well, right after we got married, a young man came to our church, and his name is James Bairapaka. You may be able to guess by the last name, he's an Indian guy. And James, he came in, and his first Sunday, he sat in the very back row, and after church, I went up, and I saw him, so I went up, and I introduced myself to him. And James and I, we became friends, and we started I began discipling him, going through the discipleship material that we have at our church. James grew up in India. He was saved back in India, grew up in a Christian home. In fact, like most Indian Christians, he had an English Bible name given to him at birth. And but even though James was saved and God had done the work in his life, James, he just didn't have a lot of discipleship in the church he grew up in. He didn't know a lot about the scriptures and a lot about Christian living. So over the next few months, I've been spending time with James and getting to know him and studying God's word. He was growing tremendously. I was learning a lot. And, you know, one thing's for certain, if you're with, I'm a guy from Cincinnati, so I'll use me. If you hang out with a guy from Cincinnati very long in Cincinnati, there's a good chance that I'm going to force you to go to Skyline for chili, right? Preacher Archie's outside. You know, I'm going to take you to Skyline because I love it. I'm excited about it. It's from my city. It's where I grew up eating. I want you to like it too. So can you imagine if you're with an Indian guy who grew up in India? He had one dream, to get me to an Indian restaurant. And I put it off as long as I could, I'll be honest with you. But finally, I couldn't evade it any longer. And James, he took me to an Indian restaurant, not just any, but one that specialized in food from his city, Hyderabadi Biryani. And James ordered up all the food because I didn't know who was who or what was what on the menu. I didn't understand any of it. And I remember all that food got sat out there in front of me, and I looked at it, and I was just having, like, you know, tremors and fear, you know, going back from when I was a teenager, you know, seeing that buffet line. And that food was sitting there, and I get my fork, and I'm gearing up to eat it, and I'm like, I'm going to man up. You know, I'm going to do this. I can't offend my friend here. And as soon as I go to get in my fork, I notice he eats with his hands and eats that way. And I was like, okay, so I'm eating that way. And I remember I got that first bite of, it was biryani, and I put it in my mouth. I was scared to death, and I had it. I was like, this is actually pretty good. And I began to eat. But it's funny, you know, we eat with our hands. They eat with their hands, especially in South India. And James, I'll tell you what, there wasn't a piece of rice left behind. Everything was devoured. You look at my side, and it looked like Oliver had just got done eating, my two-year-old son. You know, there was rice all over the place, and he gave me a lecture about the amount of work that went in to make that rice into your plate, and the fact that you have not eaten it, you disrespected the farmer. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know what I mean? It's just a piece of rice, you know. But Indian food's really good, and if you've never had it before, I encourage you, start with butter chicken. You'll like it. Two reasons, butter and chicken. You can't go wrong, right, brother? You love chicken. You know, several months into this friendship with James, we both started to have a desire to reach Indian people around us. In our area, Alpharetta, Georgia, is just north of Atlanta. It's about 40% full of Indian people. And there's a lot of good gospel-preaching churches in our county, but there was no one specifically targeting and trying to reach the Indian people. And I thought, I knew God had called me to be a missionary, preach the gospel to those who've never heard before. There's a bunch of people who've never heard the gospel before, the Indian people in our area. And God had given me an Indian friend, and I thought, what better way to practice what God had called me to do than to do it while studying in Bible college? So James, my wife, and I, the three of us, we started an Indian ministry at our church. It was called the Desi Bible Fellowship. And at first it started just us, but God started bringing in more people to the Sunday school class that we had. And eventually we had about 5 Indians coming every Sunday morning. The goal of our class was to get the gospel into the Hindu community around us, or, you know, the lost Indian community. But everybody who was coming were already Christians. They were saved back in India, living here in America. And in fact, just like my friend, they had been given an English Bible name. So our Indian Sunday school class consisted of James, and Samuel. It became a joke in our church. If you're an Indian guy, your name's James. We were blessed one Sunday morning in our class to have Peter, James, and John in our class. But, you know, our goal was to get the gospel to the Hindu community. We were door knocking every week in the Indian neighborhoods. And, you know, we would have our group out and we would target these areas. And we just seemed we were getting no fruit. No one was coming. It didn't seem like any traction was happening. And I thought about celebrating a holiday at our church. And I was talking to my friend James, on the one I discipled on the way home from church one day. And we decided we'd celebrate India's Independence Day at our church. We put information all over our city, put every Indian restaurant, every Indian grocery store in Alpharetta. We have grocery stores inside of Kroger's. You guys have Kroger's up here? I assume you do. Yeah. The Cincinnati store there. You know, the big old grocery stores. So we put information all over our city, on Facebook, everywhere. And we were praying that God would bring in 25 or 30 Indian people that Sunday night that we were celebrating India's Independence Day. And we went ahead and we ordered food for 50 people, because you might as well exceed your prayer by a little bit, right? And that night, you know, praying and begging God to do a work, God far exceeded our expectations, and over 120 Indian people came to our church that Sunday night. We were blown away at what he did. And from that day, our class just started growing. We were getting upwards of about 15 Indian people coming every Sunday morning. We did pick up an additional James from that day because we needed one more. But one guy who came that day, his name's Mohit. And I'll never forget when Mohit walked through the doors of our church. He was looking around, checking out the place. And I introduced myself to him. He came extremely early, which is very uncommon for somebody from India. And he came early, and I introduced myself to him. And Mohit looked at me and he said, "I'm looking for a Bible teacher. Is there one here?" I was like, "Yes, we've got that. You know, like, this is a good place for that." And Mohit started faithfully coming every single Sunday morning to the Desi class that we had. And he would come in and he'd ask questions about the Bible and he'd listen as I began to teach. And he'd come back next week and he'd ask more questions and listen. After several weeks of him coming and asking these questions, I'm wondering where these questions are coming from. I could tell the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. I invited him to come over to my house to talk around our table, and when we got there, he sat down, and Mohit always cut right to the chase. He looked at me and he said, "I'm starting to realize that Hinduism's full of lies." You have to realize how big of a statement that is. Mohit grew up and all he ever knew was Hinduism. His parents are Hindu, his grandparents were Hindu, as far back as he ever knows, as he's known, his ancestors have always been Hindu. You know, maybe for 1,000 years in his family, his genealogy, they've been Hindu. And now the Holy Spirit's breaking through and he's starting to realize that Hinduism's full of lies. You know, the exciting thing is when people realize what they have is lies, we know where we can point them to the truth, right? God's holy word. And I began to open my Bible and preach the gospel to Mohit from the Bible and let him see for himself what the Bible said about sin, about Jesus Christ, why he came to earth, how he died on the cross to pay for the sin of the world. And that day, after preaching the gospel, explaining it to him, Mohit got saved. And you know, I tell you this story to tell you, one, we serve a big God who's able to work. And I was in Bible college the entire span of that story I just told you. And, you know, as we just started doing what we believe God wanted us to do each and every day, God was just working tremendously. But the main reason I tell you that story is because that's a story of how God led me to India. You know, when I met my friend James for the first time, I had no desire to go to India. I told you that. When we started the Sunday school class, I still had no desire to go to India. But as we just started following what God was putting in our path each step along the way, God was working on our heart and leading us to the country of India. And in October 2017, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to India for 6 months. And I mentioned a little bit about that, you know, this morning, but we lived in Delhi, and I like the bulletin having the little India on it. You can see Delhi is in there. It says New Delhi. It's right to the north part of the central part of India. That city is about 40 million people. That's the city we lived in. And, you know, we had the opportunity to see the churches that the missionary there had started. We started a Bible study in an area that didn't have a church, and we rented a daycare for this Bible study, made up a sign, printed out tracts, invited people, and each week we would have about 15 people come in, about 10 to 20 people that would come in each and every week. And almost all of them were Hindu, and they'd come in and they'd ask questions, and I'd be able to preach the gospel and all these different things. But, you know, the thing that we noticed the most about India is the lack of the gospel there. India has people. A lot of people. It's arguably the largest country in the world in terms of population. 1.4 billion people live in India today. That makes like I said this morning, a seventh of the entire world's population in one country. And as I said this morning, a broad scope of the country, 98% of the people are non-Christian. That means there's over 1 billion lost people that profess another God, another way, and right now are on a pathway leading straight to hell. And you look at the 2% that is Christian and you realize that most of them aren't gospel preaching. Anything that's Christian would be considered in that 2%. So anything from Catholics to Charismatics to Presbyterians to Baptists, I mean, everything would be in that 2%. And you start looking for gospel preaching, Bible believing Christians, and you realize it's less than 1% of the population that would even have any chance of being saved. We're in Delhi, and Delhi is a place that's over 99% non-Christian. A city of 40 million people, as I said, and I asked my friend Jim, who had been for 7 years, I said, Jim, how many gospel-preaching churches are in this city? And Jim, he had just started his first church, and now there's three. But at that time, he looked at me and said, you'd be lucky to find 5 gospel-preaching churches for these 40 million people. We had the opportunity to go to a state called Uttarakhand. And Uttarakhand, it's to the north east of Delhi. If you're looking at the map, right tucked there by Nepal and China. And this state, it's a very unique state. It has the Himalayan Mountains, okay? And the Himalayan Mountains are some of the biggest in the world. We're flying in an airplane and on our way, you know, back through the Himalayan Mountains. And if you've ever flown before and you've noticed the clouds that are below you, well, when you're flying by the Himalayas, you see the clouds and you see the mountains shooting up over the clouds. It was one of the craziest sights I've ever seen. In this area, they have a lot of different wildlife. We're driving down the road and I see a sign on the side of the road and the writing's in Hindi, but it has a picture of a tiger, a leopard, and an elephant. And I asked my driver, I said, what does that sign say? And he said, simply put, that sign says, don't get out of your car to pee. There's tigers, leopards, and elephants. You will die. You don't have to tell me twice. I'm staying in the car. Flat tire, I die in this car. I'm not getting out, right? And you know, it's beautiful with nature. A lot of people come there for tourism to go on these Himalayan treks and different things and pilgrimage and things like that. But within this state, there's 10 million people that live there. And it's 99.8% non-Christian. I've yet to find one gospel preaching work for those 10 million people. Imagine living in a state of 10 million people and not having one. If somebody came to you and said, I've got a relative that lives in Uttarakhand. Is there a church they could go to? And you'd have to say, I'm sorry. Tell them to take a two-hour flight to Delhi and there's a church there. There's another right by Delhi. There's a state that borders it. I was able to visit several areas in this state. It's called, we call it the UP. And you may say, why do you call it the UP? Because it's a lot easier than saying Uttar Pradesh. So UP it is, right? And this state, 200 million people live in that one state. The population of the U.S. is 350 million, I believe. So nearly, more than half of the whole population of this entire country lives in this one state in India. And yet this state's 99.7% non-Christian with almost no gospel preaching works for those people. It's the most populated state in the entire world, including China or any other place. There's a city called Jaipur, 6 million people, 99.8% non-Christian. And I don't know of any gospel preaching work. And I say those places, they're all in northern India, and I could continue, but at some point it just become white noise. You know, there's other cities like Srinagar, and there's, you know, other places in India like this. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I'm trying to paint a picture that there's this area that has all these people, and the lacking within all these people is many of them have no gospel preaching witness whatsoever. You heard about Mohit, how he came and got saved, but Mohit grew up in Mumbai. It's a very large city, about the size of New York City. He went to school, did really well, went to college, did really well, came to Houston, Texas for his graduate study. And while there in Houston, Texas, for the first time in his life, somebody took a Bible and began to teach Mohit the Bible. Imagine being in graduate school in a country that's, you know, on the other side of the world from where you are. And while in graduate school, that's the first time you've ever heard anyone share the gospel or open the Bible. He graduated, came to Atlanta, heard about our church, walked the doors asking for a Bible teacher because, you know, a seed had been planted. God used us to water. He got the increase. But Mohit didn't hear the gospel in India. He had to come here to hear the gospel. There's another kid that we met while in India. His name's Raghav. And Raghav grew up in a part of India, part of Delhi. He's in Delhi. But it was part of the city where we didn't have a church. And we got connected with Raghav because he had been, you know, curious about Christianity, so much so that he had found this Canadian Baptist preacher online. He began to hear this Canadian preacher preach the gospel and, you know, began to correspond with him. Raghav got saved. The Canadian preacher tried to find a church to send him to, had to find on the other side of this big city, and Raghav started coming. And I tell you what, seeing his zeal and excitement to learn the Bible was one of the most exciting things ever. But there wasn't a gospel preacher in his area. He had to find it online. Another guy named Das, similar story. Das, under, you know, curiosity of figuring out what is Christianity, who is Jesus, Das one day Googles Jesus. Came across a website preaching the gospel. Das got saved. Das began pastoring the first church there in India after God had, my friend Jim discipled him and trained him. He began pastoring the church. And you see, I tell you these stories because these are stories of people who obviously, you know, they'd be soft ground. But these people had to find other means to hear the gospel. Because there wasn't a preacher like what you have here and what like you are here preaching the gospel in their area. But what if we had a Bible preacher there? You know, the country of India, I'll end with this one number. And if we had right now 10,000 missionaries go to India, 10,000 missionaries, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Do you realize each individual missionary would have to reach 100,000 people to reach a non-Christian population? 10,000 missionaries would have to reach 100,000 people. And I say this to say, please be praying for laborers. Please be praying that God would touch the hearts of men and women to take the precious gospel to a place like India, a place where the gospel is not being preached, so that God could do a miraculous work like we know He's capable of and He's willing to do. Be praying for our family as we are finishing deputation, which is an exciting thing to say. We are, you know, about 85% of our support's already been raised. We're hoping to finish in a couple months, be able to leave in September. We're hoping to buy tickets here soon. We're just excited. Things are seeming to open up. Seems like it's actually happening. We're really excited about it. Be praying that everything goes well, finishing up. My wife recovers. She's got some back issues she's dealing with. That's why she's sitting down a little bit more than she would normally. So pray that all that recovers easily and we'd be able to get to India, and then be praying that God would use us while there. Does anybody maybe have a question about India? You're the lucky person to be the first.
You make it sound like it's easy to go in and out. Is that the case?
It is if you have the right paperwork. So, India, what makes it unique, and, you know, I didn't really want to go to a closed country. That was one of the reasons I didn't want to go to India, because I didn't want to go to a place where I couldn't build a church building, have a sign, pass out tracts. I had to be super undercover with, you know, evangelism. And India is a place that has religious freedom legally. So you can have a legal church building and put a sign and do things like that. Now, we'll have a business visa to get into India. And that business visa is what the government sees as the reason we're there. And with that business visa, we can stay. We have to leave every 6 months, come back. We can go to a neighboring country. We don't have to go far. But we just have to leave the country and come back. And we should be able to stay, Lord willing, long-term in India with that visa. Our friends have used that for the last 7 years, and they haven't had an issue. And God's worked in their ministry, and so we're going to go there and follow the same path that they've used already. Yes, ma'am. There is, especially in certain parts. Right now, the Hindus are persecuting the Muslims very heavily. Muslims are persecuted in India. And for that reason, in Muslim-populated areas, there are some insurgency. But in Delhi, there's not much terrorism. I mean, there's risk of terrorism everywhere, isn't there? I mean, you can't say you'd be crazy to say there's not a risk of terrorism even here in Bryan, Ohio. But, I mean, the reality is we live in a world where there's crazy people all over. And, you know, so there is a risk there, but it's not significant to areas, other places in the world where they have frequent terrorist attacks happening. Yes, sir? And from family to family. You know, the average person, I was explaining this at lunch, lives in a place that's maybe, you go from about the edge of that piano to the wall, you know, draw a box, and the average family would have a house about that size. And the family structure in India is a little bit different. So a lot of times they'll have five-story houses, and the parents will live at the bottom, and then you and all of your brothers would live above. And then if your kids were married, they would also live in the same house, and you would all live as one family. And so they'll cook on the roof and do laundry on the roof, but their living quarters are about that small. Imagine being quarantined to where you can't leave your house, and your house is that big. And as annoying as your kids are, they're in that room with you. You know what I mean? Not annoying. That's a bad word to say. But, I mean, you know how it can be when you're trapped in an area with people. They can get rather tedious, right? And I just couldn't imagine the living conditions with the quarantine. They had a very strict quarantine there. Now, our living conditions would be a little bit different. I was explaining this at lunch, and you know, we can get a three-bedroom house, four-bedroom house, some bathrooms, kitchen, dining room, American-style house for about $500 a month. It's pretty cheap. But most people wouldn't live in a place like that. So, yeah, that kind of shows. In India, there's different levels of everything. I explain it with haircuts. You know, I went and got a haircut, and I paid about 90 cents to get a haircut. And it was at it was actually funny. The salon or whatever was called, I think it was Men's Haircut, but it had an E at the end of haircut. And then it said something saloon instead of salon because it had an extra O in it. But it was just kind of humorous, the spelling of the sign. But so I went there. But, you know, they also have luxurious, you know, day spas to get haircut, and you can pay upwards of $100 US, similar to here in America. And they also have the guy on the side of the road that has a plywood tent and a little mirror, and he's cutting it with scissors, and you could go to that guy, and he would be really cheap. I have pictures of all this, you know. So, and similarly, you have people that wouldn't have an automobile and they have a bicycle to get around town. You have people that would have a motorcycle or a moped, and then you have people that would have a small car, and then you may, on the same stoplight, see a Lamborghini. Because, I mean, there's just like, there's different levels of everything there in India. So we're not obviously at the high end. Somebody asked what color Lamborghini I'll be having. And the truth is, I will not be having a Lamborghini. You know, there's different levels. We wouldn't be at the high end. We'd be somewhere in the middle. But there's a lot of, the majority of the people live on the absolute low end. Okay, we have five hands. So I will go the closest one to me. The caste system is universal in India. Traditionally, the caste system is, if your family, I would ask what your husband does, but I'm not going to do that. But all right, so you're the plumber family. So your son is a plumber, you know, and your grandson's a plumber. That's your caste. So the people that built the Taj Mahal all those years ago, their descendants take care of it today because their caste is to take care. Their caste is the workers of the Taj Mahal. But often what's been said is the British have exploited the caste system when they had colonized India to cause class warfare. That's a lot of big words. And caused the issues within the caste system. If you ask a rich person today if the caste system's in existence, they'll say no, it's been abolished long ago. If you ask a poor person if the caste system's in existence, they said yes, it is, and it's very oppressive today. So it just depends on perspective there. Let's see, we had several hands. Let's see. Well, yes. Do you think that The language we'll be learning is Hindi. There are a lot of the rich and educated people speak English. Those who come to America are going to be rich and probably educated. I was explaining this at lunch, but just to be able to afford passage here, a plane ticket would be several months of an average person's labor. A passport would be another month, not spending anything else. And then the visa would be another month. You know, so you just to come here on just passage, you're looking at 6 to 8 months of average person labor. So for someone to come here, they would have to be richer in India. Oftentimes, people don't, I'll meet, like, even my friends, I'll say, you know, you're rich in India. They're like, oh, no, we're very poor. I'm like, how did you get here? And they're like, well, I mean, we had some money. You know what I mean? Because so you hear the people here in America, and honestly, most people say they can't understand them to begin with. That would be the best of the English. And then you get there in India, and the average person, they do not speak English. So to be able to communicate, we must learn Hindi. I'll give you a Hindi Bible verse, Romans 3:10. Does anybody know Romans 3:10 in English? Yeah. Well, does anybody know it? Let's see. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? In Hindi, it's Jaisa lika hai, koi dard mein nahi, ek pe nahi. Sounds just the same, right? Yeah. So we've already learned some Hindi, but we'll have to do language school to be able to communicate the gospel with the common people. Yes, sir. Yeah, similar to the haircuts. There's different levels of everything. You could, there's good medicine and there's bad medicine. You could be in a room, maybe the size of half this platform, and they'll just be lined with hospital beds, and it'll be more or less about free, very cheap health care, and it's going to be very poor service. My wife was hospitalized for 3 days for the food poisoning from the Mexican nachos in Delhi, India. And she was hospitalized 3 days after we got back, and our care was fantastic. We had a private room. It had air conditioning. I even had a place to lay down. We had a TV. We had a nurse that just took care of us. And that 3 day in the hospital cost us about $500 without insurance. And that was high end care. So as you can see, the medical system's a little bit different. It is funny, and this happens in America too, if you pay attention to the way things work. But you know, in America, when you get medicine, say an IV bag or whatever medicine you might need, the nurse puts an order in and the pharmacist brings it up, right? That's typically maybe how it works. In India, what they do is they write it down on a piece of paper, they hand it to the person there, and I have to go downstairs to the pharmacy, hand it to them, and they give me the IV bags and all the medicine, and I carry it upstairs, and then they begin to administer it to her. And also, when you go to check into the hospital, they'll ask for a $500 deposit before they even see you. No matter what the emergency is, you have to pay before they'll see you. And so it's a little bit different, but they do have good health care there. Yes.
So how receptive are they to someone like you that comes in and wants to present the gospel to them?
That's a good question. How receptive are they? So Indian people are very curious in religions and open conversation. Oftentimes in America, you know, you get to a job place and they say, don't talk about two things. What are they? Religion and politics. Politics and religion. India, religion's not one of those taboo things. Okay, so I would have a little notepad here, and I would have different sentences I was practicing, and it's called, you know, when you're learning a language, you need to practice with a bunch of different people, because if you practice with one person, he understands what you're saying, even though you sounded absolutely horrible and you're totally talking like an idiot. But you go to a random person and you would say a sentence, and he looks at you like you're an idiot, because you are an idiot. And so in this list of sentences I'd practice, one of them was, what religion are you? And I just go up to random people. Well, I almost fell. I go up to random people and say, what religion are you? And that's not an offensive question. So for that reason, religion is an open conversation. Many of them have never met a Christian, and they actually have a lot of questions and interests about learning about Christianity. You preach Jesus as one and only God, and obviously the gospel is contentious. They believe in millions of gods. So there's one individual that came to our Bible study, and every time I'd preach Jesus is the one and only God, this individual would chuckle not being mean. It was just the craziest thing he had ever heard in his life. And so we never had any negativity during our time there. Not saying there wouldn't be, but there was a lot of curiosity to hear the gospel. Let's see. I'm scanning. There are some questions over here, and I know I missed them earlier, but maybe they've already been answered. Does anybody else have a question? Yes, sir. Yes. You know what we're going to do? Better yet, in India, we're going to start a call center. I think it's a good industry to get into. I don't know. That'll go under the radar, right? They've got several of those. There's a Christian businessman that has several, a couple of his sons are actually missionaries with Vision. And we're working with him to take over some of his overnight data entry and maybe eventually call support. And that'll be our business. And if we could get one or two more clients, to kind of, so if he were to stop using us, you know, just kind of stabilize it would be ideal. But it wouldn't take much effort on our end. It should just run itself. And it's not to make money, you know, or anything like that. It's so we have a legitimate reason to be in the country. So if you have needs of overnight call support, I'm just kidding. So it's kind of funny, but you know, it works. So my friend when he first went to India, he was a jewelry consultant. He knows nothing of jewelry. In fact, if you met him, he's 6'6". He's a bodybuilder, and he had D1 scholarship offers to play football for Clemson and universities like that. He's a big guy, and he was a jewelry consultant. But you know, now the Indian government's a little bit more strict. So we're needing more legitimate reasons to be in the country for long-term success. So that's what we're planning on doing. Yes, ma'am.
You said you can only be there for 6 months and then you have to leave.
Then
how long do you have to be gone?
A day. You just have to stamp your passport and come back. So a lot of times, you know, you could, I mean, there's several places to fly that are really cheap. You can go to the Middle East, like Abu Dhabi and Qatar and places like that, pretty cheap. You can go to Thailand and Nepal and Sri Lanka. You know, there's several places you can go that are very cheap to go to. I personally, my friend, he would go to Thailand a lot because he could get steak. And it's pretty cheap in Thailand. In India, they don't sell beef at all. So he would go to Thailand every 6 months and get him a big steak and come back to India. And we say amen, don't we? We say amen. So that's kind of how that works. Any other questions? Yes, sir, in the back. Most likely their family is able to pay for a good education. It's not going to be that expensive, though, not compared to what it is here. But most likely their family would pay for it. And a lot of times if it's a science or I believe science or engineering or something like that, I forget what the things are. But if you come here, you can do your master's study and actually do a work practice visa. And then a lot of times from that, you will be able to get a permanent visa and stay in the country. And that's what a lot of my friends have done to get here. So, yes, sir.
Like as far as the public facilities, like hotels, restaurants, are they, like if you were to visit there from here, I mean, would it be similar to what you would see?
Yeah, I mean, you can get a 5-star hotel, you can get like a Radisson that's going to be very beautiful and it's 5 stars and it'll run you about $95 a night. And actually, I was looking this up one time and there's one hotel in India that's named one of the top 10 best hotels in the world. And that hotel costs about $200 a night and it's supposed to be like the nicest hotel in the world, you know. And there's places like that. So you can get really, really nice lodging for what we in America you'd pay for average, you know, maybe a Holiday Inn or, you know, it's still nice. Not disrespecting anything there. But, you know, but it wouldn't be like high end or anything like that. But India, you know, high end lodging would be pretty cheap. And there's also a lot of American restaurants in Delhi. There's IHOP, Chili's, TGI Fridays. You know, Burger King, McDonald's, KFC, Taco Bell. What was that? They haven't gotten the gospel yet, brother. That's why we're going. And praise God, there's no Chick-fil-A. So there's a lot of different American restaurants. So when you come and visit us in India, I assume that's why you're asking. Yes, we'll put you in a nice place, and we'll get some Indian food when you and Pastor and some of the guys here come and visit us. But we'll also, if you don't want, my parents came and visited, and my dad ate Indian food zero times. He's against it. So we ate a lot of TGI Fridays and things of that nature and McDonald's rather than Indian food. So, yes, ma'am. Chicken. Burger King makes their cheeseburger out of goat. TGI Fridays is by far the worst. It is lamb meat. That's awful. An awful, awful burger is a lamb burger. The best one is Johnny Rockets. They have a water buffalo burger, that's the best. So every restaurant substitutes beef with something. Oh gosh, the time is fleeting. I thought we'd still have 15 minutes left. You know, the Bible, we'll just do a 30-minute message. It won't be too long. Why'd you guys laugh? The Bible says in Romans chapter number 10, it says, in verse number 9, you know, Paul, he had just laid down his heart for the children of Israel to be saved and explain that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. You know, you cannot be saved unless you realize you cannot save yourself. Christ is the end of anyone who's trying to be righteous. When you come to Christ, you realize that you are a dirty, rotten sinner, and you cannot do anything within yourself to be saved. And you have to give up trying and trust that Jesus Christ has done what you cannot do yourself. And that is why the Bible says here that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. But verse number 9, Paul, continuing the discussion, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, the gospel and truth is very simple, isn't it? What does it take to be saved? You have to call on the name of Jesus, right? You have to trust him. The Bible says, believe on his name and trust in your heart. You see, this salvation that we preach, it's not complicated. You look at other religions and you realize that their pathway to salvation is very complicated, right? There's some religious people that will crawl hands and knees up numerous staircases to where they're bleeding just in hopes of getting rid of their sin. In India, there's people that will go to this river called the Ganges River, and there's stairs built up in Varanasi where this river is, and they'll go down into this river and they'll wash and bathe themselves in this river that's polluted water. It really is. In India, all their sewage goes out in the city to the river. And here in the city of over 1 million people, there's people bathing in this water. And they do it because they believe that water can wash away their sins. They'll even, when they die, burn their bodies on the banks of the river and cast their ashes into the river in hopes of that bringing them salvation. It's complicated, isn't it? But the truth, the gospel is very simple. It says here, again, verse number 13, it says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? The gospel is very simple. The question is, why don't people believe it? When I moved to Georgia, I had an issue. And the issue was, you know, you get to a four-way intersection, put your thinking caps on, right? You get to a four-way intersection, there's a red light, you're in a right turn lane, going to turn right. There's cars that want to turn left, the light turns green, who goes? It's not a trick question, who goes? Right. Right has a right-of-way, right? You know why? Because that makes sense. It's a simple, simple law. I moved down to Georgia, I'm having this issue, I'll be the second car behind the car that's in front to turn right, the light turns green and he starts letting people turn left. At first, I think he's being a nice guy. I'm like, oh, that's nice. We should have more people like this guy, right? Then after about four or five cars, I'm like, okay, enough's enough. We need to get going. That's about six or seven cars. I'm like, meep, you know, let's go. I got to get to work. You know, like, move it. And, you know, flip that around. I'd be the first car turning right, and there'd be cars turning left. And the light would turn green. Right is the right of way. I know my rights. I go right. Cars are going left. We almost collide. They're honking at me. I'm honking at them. They're saying I'm number one. I'm saying hi. You know what I mean? It's just a huge issue that we're having there in India and in Georgia. And this went on for a year and a half. And then one day, pulling into church, and I'm turning right, and there's a car turning left, and I almost hit this car going into church. And the driver of that car was Ty Pepperdine, a deacon at Vision Baptist Church. It's a good idea if you want to be a missionary out of a church not to hit deacons with your automobile. Okay, that's just true. All the deacons said amen. We get out of the car and, you know, Ty comes up to me and says, Jeffrey, what are you doing? I said, I'm driving. What are you doing? You know, he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm turning right. Right has a right of way. Ty looked at me and said, no, it doesn't. He said, because in Georgia, I keep saying in India, in Georgia, there's these stupid little yield signs on the corner of each of these roads. Most everyone has them. And I saw that yield sign, and I interpreted it to mean if the light's red, when you have that yield sign, you could just keep going as long as you yield to oncoming traffic. But apparently what that yield sign means is the cars turning right have to yield to the cars turning left. What a stupid law. Stupid law. First of all, if you're turning left, you have to look to see if there's a yield sign pointing the other way to know if you have the right of way. I mean, it's just a stupid law, okay? But the truth is, for a year and a half, I lived in Georgia, and I drove, and I was a menace of Forsyth County. I was continually believing I was going the right way. I thought I was following the law completely and exactly the way I should. Right has a right of way. That's all I've ever been taught. I know I'm right. I know there's no other reason. These people are full of idiots, right? These are all stupid people. And I continue to drive wrong, and I continue to not do it the way I should, until Ty Pepperdine told me I was wrong. Ty Pepperdine told me the correct law. Ty Pepperdine told me how to do it correctly. But the truth is, the gospel is very simple. Whosoever shall call on the name shall be saved. But the Bible says here in verse 14, it's very challenging and it's very compelling. And it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? You know, the truth is, there's over a billion people right now in India that have no preacher, they have no one to tell them the gospel, and they are living their life exactly how they've always been taught. They believe they're correct, they believe that they're doing things correctly, but one day, they're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And the truth is, he's going to say, I never knew you. And they might say, I never knew you either. There wasn't a preacher to tell me about the true way. They'll die in their sins without hearing the gospel. The Bible says in verse number 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, brothers and sisters, we believe God called us to go to India. And the beauty of the gospel and the way the church works together is churches like this are the ones who send missionaries like us to India. But the thing to remember is you don't have to go all the way to India to find people that need the gospel. There's people here that need the gospel. God's called us to go to India and be the preacher for that area. But if you're saved in here this evening, God called you to be the preacher for this area if you're here. And if God's called you to be the preacher for this area, there's people here that need to hear the gospel. If not, I really believe God would send you elsewhere. The question is are we taking our calling seriously? Are we really preaching the gospel? Because do we realize that there's people we come in contact in our life? No one else will have the opportunity to preach to them except for you. And you may be like Ty was to me in that story. You may be the one to tell them what they're doing is wrong. Tell them about the correct way, Jesus Christ. And they may make a life-changing decision based on your witness. Let's be praying that gospel would get all over the world. But let's not forget the gospel must be given out where we are here. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the time you've given us. I thank you for the spirit within this church. Lord, I thank you for the questions that were asked and the heart to get the gospel around the world. Lord, I do know that they love missions. They love the gospel, and they're desperately trying to get the gospel where it's not. I pray you'd help us continue. Pray you'd help us do more this year than we've ever done before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.